Mark chapter 9 is our scripture again this morning, beginning in verse 14 and through verse 29. Hopefully you have that in your Bible. If not, we have it printed for you on the bulletin. Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. Hear God's word for us this morning. And when they came to the disciples, that is Peter, James, John, and Jesus, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we depend upon you this morning for everything, for the air that is filling our lungs, for the fact that our hearts are beating, for the very fact that we've been able to drive here this morning, for the freedom we have in this country to worship you. But Lord, even all as much as all those things are important, we're dependent upon your word. For your word gives life. And your word points to the ultimate word, that is your son, Jesus. May he be exalted this morning in our praises and in this sermon. And Lord, may we leave this place knowing we've met the one true God in worship, even as we heard this sermon. And Lord, do your work in us and through us for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder where we are in Mark chapter 9. For those of you who have been here recently or not, we actually went through the first 8 chapters of Mark, skipped forward, did chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, I think that's about right. So we were able to do the resurrection text on Easter, and then we came back to where we left off. And so here we are in chapter 9. And it's important to think about the fact that the context is really important. Jesus and his disciples had just come from the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Jesus took with him what I call his small group, Peter, James, and John. He led them up to a mountain, where they saw Elijah and Moses kind of pointing to Jesus as the supreme way. They even heard God's voice in the cloud speaking to him, saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." So you get the sense that the disciples had talk about retreats, right? For those of you who have gone on a retreat, you know that feeling of kind of being fortified and being almost like you don't want to leave the mountaintop because you know you have to come back down to where we live, which is kind of the grind. And that's where the story picks up this morning. So we're going to look at verse 14 through 19, where we see Jesus and the disciples going from glory to chaos. We're then going to skip over to verse 25 to 29. We're going to cheat a little bit this morning and do my second point is actually verses 25 through 29. I'm calling a demonstration and explanation. And then I'm going to go back and hit verses 20 through 24, where we see a father's feeble faith. So let's look at this together. Let's look at first the glory to chaos, verses 14 through 19. I'm going to read that again for us. It says, "And when they came to the disciples," so that is Peter, James, John, and Jesus, "they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So there's a sense in which, again, there's a sense of coming down from the mountain, right? Leaving this amazing retreat. And again, I think Jesus' glory was displayed for the disciples to fortify their faith, because they're eventually going to see Jesus crucified and, of course, resurrected, but especially to see him suffer. And that kind of deals with the end of chapter 8 in Mark and the confession that Peter had about who Jesus is and his misunderstanding about what he would have to go through. So you have this glorified Jesus. Again, I mentioned the prophets Moses and Elijah kind of pointing to him and certifying him as the Messiah. And so you have this amazing mountaintop experience. And now you go down. And what do you have? Crowds. Arguments. Religious leaders doing their religious thing, which usually means criticizing other people. Failing disciples. A distressed father. And a demon-possessed epileptic boy. You have chaos, enmity, pain, and distress. And the contrast could not be greater. And it really reminds me, it should remind all of us, what Jesus gave up when he came to earth in the first place. Right? We just celebrated Easter. I'm going to bring you back to Christmas for just a minute. The Son of God gave up his glory. He gave up sinless. He gave up living in among sinlessness. He came and took on our flesh and dwelt among us. And when he did that, he gave up such glory and took on the burden of what it was to be a human being. Just the chaos in the crowd here reminds me, this can sound terrible a little bit, but it's okay. I can admit to doing this. I do not do birthday parties well for little kids. I'm sorry for those of you who are younger in this room. We were living in Louisiana. Caleb must have been in first or second grade, my younger son. We had maybe 10 of his friends over, tops. I just went bananas. I just couldn't take it. Kids everywhere, putting hands all over things. I didn't want them with their hands on. And, you know, I may have just run to my bedroom and hid, and Carrie took everything over. But there's a sense of chaos. I cannot take that. I need order. I need structure. Because I like to be in control. I'm sure none of you know what that's like, right? So Jesus goes from a place where he's glorified and he's in control and everything is glorious. And he goes to the exact opposite of chaos and craziness. He gave up a lot for us. Even if he had never had to die, which of course he did. Never forget that also there's a cost at Christmas too, just as much as there is at Easter. The Son of God gave up a lot to take on human flesh and live among us. Never forget that. And you see how Jesus responds to the Father. Here in verse 19, there's a sense of holy frustration. How long am I to be with you? You get the sense that he had a taste of what it was like again to be back with his Father in his glory. And so he asks, of course, to bring the boy to him. And that's where we start. We're going to pick up there in just a minute. Well, let's skip down to verse 25. And we'll look at the end of this. Verses 25 through 29, we see a demonstration and an explanation. We're going to get back to what the Father said in just a minute. Verse 25 says, "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together," remember when a crowd comes together in Mark, it's never good. The crowd never displays faith. The crowd always wants some sort of miracle, but they want to see something amazing happen. But they never display faith. Anyway, Jesus saw a crowd come running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, for that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So you have this kind of exorcism and a healing going on, right? I think it's in Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 17, that it's not just it's kind of an epileptic demon, if you will. He has both, he has a demonic epilepsy. I've had epilepsy when I was a kid. I can't imagine a demonic epilepsy being even worse. But as we read earlier, how the demon was always looking to throw this boy around, looking to hurt him, looking even to kill him at times. And so Jesus brings him healing. In fact, I would even argue there's a hint here that he brought him more than just healing. They brought him a resurrection, right? It says in verse 26 that most of them said he is dead. His body was like a corpse. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I think Mark's like winking at us when he writes that. It's kind of a foretelling of how Jesus would rise again from the dead. And so whether he was actually dead or not, I think that's a little wink to the resurrection. But then the really interesting thing is the disciples ask why they failed. And you see the answer there is prayer. Why the failure? They didn't pray. And perhaps they thought they had learned the technique well. Perhaps they thought they had the right words. Perhaps the fact they'd seen Jesus do it several times, they thought they could handle it. But the very fact is they didn't think about the fact they should pray. There's a prayerlessness here. And I'm embarrassed to say I'm like that. Sometimes I think prayer is sometimes the thing that I do. It's kind of like it's kind of like break the emergency glass, pull this lever if you're in an emergency. Sometimes that's how I feel like prayer is for me. I mean, I'm embarrassed to say, fellow elders, we've not had a prayer meeting this year. We've just been busy. And the sad thing is, the busier we are, the more we need to pray. So forgive us for that, church. And maybe we'll address that tonight when we use the session. So the idea of prayerlessness, I think sometimes we forget the power of prayer. We forget the idea that God enjoys communing with us, that he enjoys hearing from us, that he enjoys answering our prayers and listening to our prayers. There's a great story from Acts chapter 12 I want to read this morning about the early church. Acts 12. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there or you can just listen. It's about how Peter was let out of prison by a prayer meeting, by his church. Acts 12, verse 1 says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And so you have this situation. Peter's been arrested. There are four squads of soldiers guarding him. He has no hope, except the fact that earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. And the next few verses talk about how Peter was eventually let out, right? It's like he was in a trance or a vision. He thinks he's dreaming. The angel leads him past the four squads, puts him in a safe place. And then it's picking this up in verse 12. It says, "When he realized this, that is, he was free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark." Hey, we know that guy. "Where many were gathered together and were praying." So this, he goes to where they're having a prayer meeting. They're praying for Peter's release. Peter shows up. "And when he knocked at the door at the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed." God used their fervent prayers to let Peter go. And yet they didn't even believe. They didn't even believe that their prayers could be answered. Isn't that amazing that God uses doubting prayers for his glory and for our good? Not the first time you're going to hear how God uses doubts this morning. Just a couple other quotes I just saw this morning looking up this idea of prayer. "The greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." F.B. Meyer said that. "The greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." And then Corrie Ten Boom, yeah, this is a big one. This is where I was thinking about us fellow elders and not leading our church in prayer well. She says, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Too often it's my spare tire, you know? And we need to recognize that God even uses feeble, flailing, doubting prayer, like in Acts chapter 12, and does amazing things. We have not because we ask not, perhaps. Just keep that in mind, the importance of prayer and the penalty of prayerlessness. Let's go back now to the middle section, verses 20 through 24. What I'm calling a father's feeble faith. I was on a run there with alliteration. A father's feeble faith. It says, they brought the boy to Jesus. When the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. So he's been undergoing this hellish existence since he was just a little guy. But if you can do anything, the father said, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And so this boy is undergoing these seizures. There's this demon going on. And the father's faith is dressed in doubt. That's the way I would put it. His faith was dressed in doubt. And of course, Jesus responds to him by saying, if you can, he could have said, don't you know who I am? In a sense, he said, all things are possible when one believes. Do you believe that I can? And of course, that's the cry that probably many of us have had. I believe, but help my unbelief. There's a book by Barnabas Piper. If that name sounds familiar, it's one of John Piper's children. That must have been an interesting place to grow up as a child. Barnabas Piper has a book called Help My Unbelief. I did not read the book, but I did read a review of it by John Frame, one of my old professors at RTS Orlando. And he writes these words. The Bible constrains us to make a distinction between good and bad doubt. That amounts to a distinction between believing and unbelieving doubt. Unbelieving doubt is the doubt of a heart that is not transformed by God's grace. It doesn't really seek guidance from God, only a way to escape God's claim. Kind of a classic example would be how the devil tempted Adam and Eve, right, in Genesis chapter 3. He sowed that doubt in their mind. Did God really say this? Did he really say that? Believing doubt, however, and this is a quote from the book, instead of letting unbelief in, ventures out in faith and seeks to waylay it. Just as unbelieving doubt is against belief, this sort of doubt is the driving force behind belief. It is doubt that seeks truth and stems from the belief that God is the source of all truth. So you have this man who has this imperfect faith. But the very fact that he brings it to Jesus shows that his faith is greater than his doubts. Right? It's a weak faith, but it's an important faith because it's enough. I mean, think about how Jesus could have responded to him when the man said, if you can do something with us, help me. Jesus' response could have been, you know, come back when you've solved your double-mindedness. You talk about this unbelief and belief. Yeah, I'm looking for zealots. I'm looking for Christian soldiers, right? I'm looking for someone that's there 100%. I want 100% buy-in. I'm looking for pure followers who are past all these doubts. He could have said that. Probably some of us even think that he does say that, but he doesn't. He's never said that. Never once in the Bible will you see Jesus break someone's weak faith. Doubt has always been part of the Christian's story of faith. Take, for example, one of the greatest passages in the scriptures from Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Beginning in verse 16, listen to these words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What gives? He is in his resurrected body. How could they possibly doubt him? And yet, I can totally understand that. We think verse 18 might say, Jesus came to them and said, hey, worshipers, you come with me. Doubters, you're in group B. Why don't you guys go down? I'll take care of the group A. He doesn't do that. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He didn't say that to just the worshipers. He said it to the worshipers and the doubters. He said that to the zealots and to those who still weren't sure. Remember, I told you last week how he received Thomas, how he received Peter after his resurrection. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. That's our God. It's important because sometimes I think we think we have to have our doubts completely solved somehow for God to accept us. And that is not the case. If long as we bring our doubts and our faith together to our God, I think that's what honors him. So dear friends, don't allow your doubts to consume your faith. Rather, engage God with both your doubts and your faith. One of the TV shows Carrie and I enjoy to watch is Shark Tank. I don't know how many of you have ever seen Shark Tank, but it's a show about watching entrepreneurs bringing various products or services and allowing these expert investors a chance to invest in their company. They say on that show over and over again, oftentimes as they're trying to get a bigger chunk of the entrepreneur's company, it's better to have a small amount of a big thing versus having a large proportion of a small thing. In other words, we're going to buy 50% of your company, but your company is going to be worth millions and millions of dollars. Or you can have a large percentage of something that's just worth a few thousand dollars. Better to have a small amount of a big thing versus a large proportion of a small thing. Well, spiritually, I think that's true. It is far better to have a frail faith in a strong Savior rather than have a strong faith in our false idols. Isn't it interesting? We have doubts about Jesus and about God, and that's totally understandable. How often do we ever think we should doubt our idols? We should doubt the things that we really worship instead of God. And we ought to do that. But it's far better to have a frail faith in a strong Savior than have a strong faith in our false idols. Finally, the last thing I want to say is that the Father in this story is the only one, the only non-God-man, I should say, in the account who admits his weaknesses. The disciples don't admit their weaknesses. The crowd does not admit their weaknesses. The scribes, the religious guys, they're not going to ever admit their weaknesses. But he admits his weaknesses, his inability to endure suffering. And that is not just a frail faith. It's a strong faith. It's a saving faith in an amazing Savior. You've heard me quote these words before, but they're ever true this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I want to remind you about the great Savior we worship. And close with this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not those who are doing great. Not those who have it all figured out. Those who labor and are heavy laden. Are you heavy laden this morning? Do you labor? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Notice, Jesus is not difficult to find. He is not haughty. He is not proud. He is lowly and ready to meet you. And he says, you will find rest for your souls. Some of us are just exhausted. We're exhausted by life. We're exhausted. Some of us are just exhausted. We don't realize how tired we are from the pandemic. We're still just trying to figure out life again. We've been living in fear. We've been white-knuckling life for 2.5 years. Some of us are in mourning. Some of us are just tired for various reasons. Health concerns. Concerns about our family. Jesus promised rest for our souls. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Dear friends, put your weak, frail, halting, feeble faith in the Lord Jesus. For he is strong and he will deliver you in this life and life to come. Live that, pray that, share that with those who need it this week. Let's pray as we come to the table. Lord, we're thankful for a Savior who is so strong and yet so gentle. A Savior who welcomes a father's feeble faith. Lord, welcome our faith in you. Forgive us for our prayerlessness, Father. And thank you for your Son. We pray that his name be on our lips, on our minds, and our hearts, and that people would ask us, or perhaps we wouldn't even wait for them to ask us. We would tell them about a Savior who can bring them rest. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.